Mr. Pope pointed out, I'm going to speak today about a very interesting, perhaps, hopefully, subject. The sermon is entitled Products of a Selfish Society. Let me just say at the beginning that when Satan rebelled against God, he didn't believe that he had to be obedient to God. He thought he didn't need God, that he could live without him. He was even trying to replace him, replace his government over him. And then he influenced Adam and Eve and all mankind to think exactly the same way. He told Eve, there's no need to obey God. In fact, don't even believe God. God is lying to you. And Eve bought it. And mankind has bought the same lie of Satan ever since. Man built human societies following Adam and Eve's sin, but they were all built on the concept that man doesn't need God. Man doesn't need God to tell him how to live. As Michael pointed out in his sermonettes this morning, it's situations like whether somebody has committed adultery or not are not even part of man's evaluation in court whether that is a crime or not. Now, in some states it still is, but in most it's not. Man created selfish, nationalistic, egoistic societies. But Christ came to offer man solutions to their problems. But man didn't accept him. They were motivated by their own selfish pursuits, and they didn't want to give them up. Let's turn with me, to begin with, to the book of John, chapter 11. And let's read verses 46 to 48. John chapter 11, verses 46 to 48. We read, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They were more concerned about their own status than they were about following Jesus Christ. But many at the beginning followed Christ, but only until a certain limit was reached. Notice John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And I'm reading John chapter 6, verses 60 to 66. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and he had just said that unless you eat my bread and drink my blood, you can't be part of me, because he spoke figuratively. And it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, or grumbled about it, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now he's talking to his disciples. And he's saying there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, they didn't want to accept that they couldn't come to Christ, that they couldn't come to God because they wanted to. They didn't want to accept that God the Father had to draw them. That wasn't something they were not willing to agree with. And even when they followed him, many did do so because Christ fed them. He gave them bread and food to eat. That is, he gratified, or satisfied, I should say, his desires and their desires. Notice in John chapter 6 and verse 26, just a few verses prior to what we just read, in John 6 and verse 26, Christ said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And even those disciples who stayed with him didn't fully realize their selfishness, how big that selfishness really was. When Christ was about to be crucified, when he told his disciples that all would betray him, they worried about who of them would be the greatest. Notice this in Luke chapter 22, verses 21 to 24. Luke 22, beginning in verse 21. "Behold," he says, "the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Verse 23. "And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do such a thing." Verse 24, "Now there was also, at the same time, a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." They were all concerned about their own status, not so much what would happen to Christ. And even Peter didn't realize fully his selfishness. He thought that he would be able to die with Christ or to go to prison with him. But when the hour of testing came, he failed miserably. Now, Christ knew, of course, that that would happen because he knew Peter. And he knew how Peter would act under temptation of Satan. But notice Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And I'm reading verse 31 to 34. Luke 22 and verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail, and when you have returned to me," in other words, when you have become converted, when you have received the Holy Spirit living in you, "then strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me." Forget going to prison for me. Forget going, you know, dying with me. You will even deny that you even know me. But even after Christ was resurrected, when he reveals himself to Peter and to the other disciples, Peter still shows signs of selfishness. Notice John chapter 21. Let's start reading in verse 15, and I want to read all the way until verse 22. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. This is after Christ was resurrected, after the disciples had gone fishing, and Christ showed himself to them. Then verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast together, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Now, he was referring here to the fish they had caught. "And Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs. If you love me, you will feed my lambs.'" You will have concern for other people. "And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And then he said to him the third time," perhaps reminding Peter that he had betrayed him three times. So he asked him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, did you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. But assuredly," verse 18, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Of course, he's talking about the Apostle John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And Peter's being told that he will die for Christ. He turns to John and asks Christ whether John would die too. In other words, if I have to die, will this disciple whom you love, Lord, at least also die? But you see, even much later, when God's Holy Spirit had dwelt within him for a long time, Peter is still a product of the society in which he grew up. He was still unable to overcome the bad influence of that society, which instilled in him the feelings of selfishness. Notice Galatians chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And Paul reports this incident here in the book of Galatians. Beginning in verse 11 of Galatians 2, he writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," and then he openly rebuked him for what he had done. Now he rebuked him openly because he had played the hypocrite openly in front of others. He had affected others by his conduct. Why did he act the way he did? He was afraid of the Jewish disciples that had come from James. And so Peter acted in the way he did because he was more concerned about his reputation with the Jews, the Jewish disciples, than he was with showing love and respect for the Gentiles from Antioch. And that's why Paul had to rebuke him openly. But you see, God knew that problem of Peter. And so he saw to it that Peter had to baptize the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. Well, Paul would be the apostle for the Gentiles, but God used Peter to baptize the very first one, Cornelius. Now, I am personally sure that after Peter had done that, and after then he had to justify his conduct to the other disciples who questioned him why he had baptized a Gentile, and they had to also understand that God had now opened the door of faith and of repentance to Gentiles, I'm sure that Peter didn't think that he would ever do what he later did in Antioch, as Paul reports it here in the book of Galatians. But you see, he was still a product of his society in which he had grown up. And so he did fail the test when the time of trial and temptation came in this particular incident. You see, Peter thought he could do everything. We sometimes think that we can do everything. Now, it is true that with God living in us, we can do everything. But sometimes we feel, don't we, that we can do everything even without God, that we don't really focus on God that much. When God freed ancient Israel from slavery, and when he brought them out of Egypt, Israel took Egypt with them. They wanted to bring the society out of which they had come into the promised land. Notice Acts chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. And see what Stephen had to say about this episode. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. He says, "This is he who was in the congregation or the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." They really never had forsaken it. They had carried it with them in their hearts. That society they grew up in, they were supposed to come out of. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't think that they had killed the prophets of old. And of course, technically they hadn't. But Christ made it very clear that they would have done it if they had lived at that time, because they were products of the same kind of society which existed when the ancient prophets were killed. In fact, Jesus made clear that because they were exactly the same as their ancestors, they would kill new prophets. And they would also ultimately kill the prophet, Jesus Christ. Notice this in Matthew chapter 23. Verses 29 to 36. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. "Woe to you," Christ says, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bereshiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Before God called us, we were like a seed from a specific tree. The seed would grow up to become a tree similar to the one from which it came. Well, birds might pick up the seed, they may carry it miles away, drop it to the ground a long distance from the tree, or the wind may just carry it away. But wherever the seed would take root, spring up, grow up, develop, it would always produce the same kind of a tree. The seed couldn't say, "Oh, I don't want to be that kind of a tree. I'm a seed of an apple tree, but I want to become a fir tree." No, it wouldn't work that way. Because the decision as to what kind of a tree it would become had already been made for it. We are like that tree. We didn't have any influence whatsoever on who our parents would be, where we would be born, where we would grow up, whether we would be male or female. Some try today in these terrible times to make a change in that regard because they don't like how they were created. We have no influence whether we would be Israelite or Gentile, American, British, German, black, white, yellow, green, red, whatever. We have no influence on that at all. Now, since we have a spirit in man, we could make certain limited decisions as to perhaps what occupation to select, what college to go to, what person to marry. But every single decision that we would make would be made within the system of the society in which we grew up. We could not make any decision which would save us from eternal death. You see, only when God called us when he called us out of this society in which we lived, he enabled us to make a decision which would save us from eternal death. Now God gave us a choice to choose the right way of life, which had been closed to us before. But when God offered this choice to us, we still had to do the choosing. God didn't make the choosing for us. Because, you see, as Michael pointed out in the sermonette, what we are talking about is not a very popular way. It's a small way. It's a difficult way. It takes effort to go God's way in a society which is a product of Satan's making. Within Satan's system, there are many different quote-unquote ways to go. There are many possibilities, many ideas, concepts, philosophies, a wide spectrum of opinions and beliefs, each and every one of which will lead to eternal death. Notice Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here are Christ's words to all of us. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few find it. I'd like to introduce several points to you now, and they relate to the subject of the sermon today, of being products of a selfish society. How to overcome that problem. Point number one, how bad is this society? How bad is this society? You see, in order to choose God's way of life, in order to come out of this society in which we live, which is totally detrimental to God's way of life, we first of all must realize how much this society forms and influences and makes us, and how bad it really is. When God revealed to Abraham that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham tried to stop him because he couldn't believe that it really would be that bad. He said, surely there got to at least be 10 righteous people in that city. But, you know, God had to show him there weren't even 10. Lot, righteous Lot, was a product of the society in which he lived. And so was his wife, who wanted to return to Sodom. So were his daughters, who would later make Lot drink too much so they could sleep with him and that they could produce offspring with him. Remember, Lot was willing to offer his own daughters to save the strangers who had come to his house. Lot was clearly a product of an evil, rotten, abominable society in which he lived, and it had affected him. Brethren, we cannot overcome the society in which we grew up, which formed us, if we want to preserve, if we want to protect what we have become, what we were when God called us. The right approach for us is this. I don't like what the society made out of me, so I want to change it. We have to realize how futile and non-productive everything has been, and I mean everything, what we did before God called us. And how futile and non-productive everything still is, what we are going to do today, if we do it while we are not going on the straight and narrow way of God. If we are doing it not really considering what God may think about it. Let's first of all recall the fact that God did not call us, none of us, according to our works, according to what we might have done before our calling. Notice this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. See, God had decreed it. Had nothing to do with what you and I did. He called us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began even. Long before we ever lived, God had already made that decision. Long before we'd ever done anything. So we were not called according to what we might have accomplished in our lives, because we hadn't accomplished that much good in our lives before God called us. When God called us, we hadn't accomplished anything in our lives which would have compelled God to call us. God did not call us to change this society either. But he called us to come out of this society and to change ourselves, to become a new creation, to become a new person. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. It's very interesting the way Paul is wording this. We'll come back to this in a moment. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, but you haven't so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, if indeed you have heard him, he says, and have been taught by him. So he allows for the possibility that those who have listened to Christ have really not accepted what he had said. But he says, if you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A change in our own lives had to occur. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. The old things which we might have done in our quote-unquote prior life before our conversion should have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our new way of life should be totally different from our old way of life. And so we read in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 18, and verse 4, what God tells us, not to change this society, which is ruled by Satan, which is influenced by Satan, but to come out of this society. Revelation 18 and verse 4 is talking about Babylon. Babylon has been around for a long time. And he says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, because it is going to affect us. Like the society affected Lot, like the society affected Peter. And God says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. At the end of his life, Peter had no more doubts, no more illusions about the society in which he lived and in which he had grown up. Notice this remarkable, revealing statement in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world, he calls what's going on in this world the pollutions of this world, after they have escaped those, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that way of God, which God has revealed to us, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Notice how Peter is describing this society. It's a polluted society. It's like a dog's vomit. It's like a mire of a pig. And so he encourages us to not only accept the knowledge of Christ, how to come out of this society, but to grow in Christ's knowledge about the society, about the system, about us, since we are, of course, products of this society. And so we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, it is a knowledge which brought us out of this world. And Peter says, no, grow in it so that you can live evermore perfectly. Point number two. Who really influences this society? Who really influences this society? You see, in order to overcome the selfishness of this society, as well as our own selfishness as a result of having grown up in this society, we need to understand who really influences this society. You see, even those Jews who believed in Christ, even those Jews who believed Christ, didn't see that they were products of this society which came into being through Satan's influence, and that they were following Satan's evil devices. Notice John chapter 8, verse 30 to all the way to verse 47. John chapter 8, and let's notice carefully this interesting exchange between Jesus and disciples of his. Notice this, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, not only did they believe in him, they also believed what he said. And he says to them, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my words. And then you shall know the truth, and then the truth shall make you free. And they answered him right away, willing to argue, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Of course, they were under occupation of the Romans when they said it. Look how deceived they were in their thinking. So they said, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, he wasn't even talking about the argument regarding the Romans. He was talking about spiritual freedom. And he said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And of course, the church of God is referred to a house. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, then you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Now, here were people who believed Christ, who believed in Christ, and Christ tells them, you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I had heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And rather than beginning to think, what is Christ telling us here? Right away they start arguing some more and beginning to accuse. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication, but you were. So they are saying, we have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Notice, he's talking to people who believed in him and who believed what he said. And he tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. No, he tells them, even though you believe in me, even though you believe what I say, since you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you are not of God, you are not called. You want to do the desires of your father, the devil. We, all of us, wanted to do the desires of our father, the devil, before God called us. We sinned because our own desires tempted us to sin, and those desires came from Satan, the devil, and the society in which we grew up. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, And you he made alive, who were dead. We were as good as dead, insofar as God is concerned, but we were also dead in the way of our walk. It wasn't any productive way of life whatsoever. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, without exception, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All of us were following Satan, his society, fulfilling the selfish desires of the flesh and of the mind. We didn't use God's Spirit to overcome those desires because we didn't have any access to God's Spirit. And even when God's Spirit began to work with us, how diligently, how successfully did we actually use it? And how consistently are we using it today? You know, there was a time when God gave his Spirit to King Saul, and we read in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6, and I just mentioned the scripture without turning to it, but in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6 we read that Saul was supposed to become another man. There was supposed to be a change going on in his life. But you see, Saul, King Saul, didn't really let God change him. To an extent, perhaps at the beginning. Saul was quite happy, though, with his ideas, with his concepts of life. King Saul didn't use God's Spirit within him consistently to fight against the powers of darkness of this age, those wicked rulers in high places, as they are described in Ephesians chapter 6. He didn't fight consistently against Satan's influences and Satan's attitudes in his life. And we find that he ultimately lost God's Holy Spirit. And when that happened, a demon, one of Satan's demons, came to plague him. The point is, Saul didn't really overcome his selfishness. You see, when he realized that God had chosen David to replace him as king, He tried to kill David. He didn't want to give up his kingdom. Like later, the Pharisees didn't want to give up their status, and they rather killed Christ than giving up their status. But when Saul did that, when King Saul did that, he lost everything. God took away his Holy Spirit from him, and King Saul refused to let go of his selfishness. And he ultimately, as you know, died in battle. In order to constantly be aware of our past, and I want to say this again because of the noise outside, in order to be constantly aware of our past, which formed us to become the product of the selfish society, you must always think about what we are doing today. Are we giving in to selfish desires? Are we returning to what we came out of, including concepts and ideas which we at one time left behind? See, that wouldn't be anything new because it happened before. The Jewish Christians at the time of Paul wanted to return to the ritual laws of Moses, including circumcision. The Gentile Christians wanted to return to pagan holidays and philosophies. It seemed like everybody wants to return to what they have left behind. Very dangerous to do. You're encouraged in the Bible not to do that. Point number three. Look at the interests of others. Point number three is look at the interests of others. You see, in order to overcome the selfishness of this society and our own selfishness, and to become a new creation, we have to look at the interests of other people. It's really a question of selfishness versus selflessness. Which one are we choosing? Notice Philippians chapter 2. Mr. Pope, in his editorial in this week's update, talks about this concept, this passage. If you haven't read it, please do so. Philippians 2, let's start reading in verse 3. And I'm reading up until verse 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Another translation says here, desire of vain or futile glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better or more important, standing above you, than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped selfishly. He didn't consider this to be something to be grasped selfishly, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ exemplified in his life the way of selflessness, something we all have to imitate. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He was willing to suffer for others, for God. He showed again his selfless way of life. Notice also Luke chapter 14, where Christ gives us an interesting parable to show the difference between selfishness and selflessness, or you might say humility. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, and I'm reading verses 7 to 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we selfishly look for the best for ourselves, that what we look for will be taken away from us. The one who acts humbly, the one who acts with the interest of others in mind, will be exalted in due time. Notice this in the book of Genesis, chapter 13. Interesting example, beginning at verse 8. The context of the passage is that the servants of Lot and Abram, who later, of course, was called Abraham, fought about the certain regions there. They had, the herds were too much, and so they always fought about who should get the best place and who should get the water. And so in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, Abram said to Lot, Lot being his nephew, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Notice how this is worded. Then Lot, I should say, I keep saying Lot, that's the German way, Lot. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, first of all, it wasn't really Lot's prerogative to select the best land for himself, because God hadn't promised the land to him. He had promised the land to Abraham, and Abraham just took him with him. But while Lot selfishly chose the best for himself, while Abraham let him have it in humility, we later read that Abraham increased in riches. But you see, Lot would later lose everything that he had owned. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's the principle. That's the way of life of selflessness against the way of life of selfishness. Point number four. Place God first in your life. Point number four is place God first in your life. Because, you see, we can only overcome selfishness when we place God first in our lives. When we think we don't need God, we can work these things out on our own, we act selfishly, because we are putting ourselves in a position as being more important than God. Notice Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Again, Christ is talking about two ways of life. The way of selfishness and the way of selflessness. The way of God and the way of Satan. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and anything else. He uses the example of mammon, riches. But I mean, it applies to anything. You cannot serve God and anything else, making that anything else your master. Thinking you can serve two masters. You can't do it. But who is our Lord? Who is our God? Who is our master? Is it our work? Our family? Our hobby? Our own self, perhaps? Our next update, we're planning to have a Q&A in that one, where Paul is talking about, in the book of Philippians, the scripture where he says, as for me, to live is Christ. Now we explain what that means and how it applies to what I'm talking about here. Whom are we really serving? Also, the newest Standing Watch program, which was put on yesterday, is entitled, What to Do with Problems. And I'm talking about some of these things I'm kind of addressing today in that program as well. And I'm addressing some problems there and issues which I'm not addressing here, so you still may want to watch it. How do you react when you have problems? Who do you look to solve those problems? Now, this doesn't mean that we can just sit there and do nothing. Because let's go keep reading on in the next verse, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. That's the emphasis. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? There are needs which have to be satisfied. And we have to do whatever we can do to satisfy those needs. But Christ is warning us not to make those needs the first and top priority in our lives. And by trying to fulfill those needs, forgetting God in our lives. Because what is he saying in Matthew 6 and verse 33? Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his, or God's, righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will provide opportunities for you to find a job if you are without a job, to do things which you need to do. I mean, he's not saying you can just sit there and do nothing and God will just miraculously give everything to you. No, you have to do your part, obviously. Christ is focusing on how we look at life, what's our priority. And he says, don't worry about it. If you do your part, God is going to do his. But you see, if we don't seek God's righteousness, if we don't seek God's kingdom first in our lives, we will lose. We will lose all the physical things for which we worked so hard. But when we seek God's kingdom and righteousness first, what we actually are doing is we are denying our own selfish desires, and in doing so, we will be blessed with the fulfillment of our needs. Now notice in chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, 1 Kings 17, and I'm reading for this 8 to 16. First Kings 17, beginning in verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, I think, certain city that is, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, notice, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. But as we will see, as we read on, the widow had no idea. See, God hadn't appeared to her, but God already tells Elijah, he has seen to it, that this widow will provide for Elijah. And so he arose, verse 10, and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as he was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hands. Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hands. And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She said, well, that's all we got. It's the last opportunity we have, and we're going to die. I mean, that's the last thing we can eat. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Now, Elijah didn't do this because he was selfish. Elijah did it because he was trying to get a lesson across to this lady. He had already been told by God that God had commanded the widow to take care of him. But this was a test, obviously inspired by God, to see how great her faith was. And so notice what happens. Verse 14, he goes on to say, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Would she believe that? Would she believe, Elijah, that that is something God would do? I mean, a miracle, something unheard of. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. See, it was God who spoke these words, by or through Elijah. The point I want you to notice is this. If the widow had not placed God and his servant Elijah first in her life, she and her son would have died. As a contrast, notice how Korah looked at a certain situation. Korah thought he was extremely important, perhaps more important than Moses. And so he refused to give up his selfish desires for a position in the Church of the Wilderness in Israel. And what happened? God destroyed him and those who had associated with him and supported him. Korah and his friends didn't realize that their selfishness wasn't only directed against Moses, but it was directed against God. You see, God established his church in the New Testament as well. Now, why are we attending services? What's our motive? Why does God require of us to do that when we have opportunity? Well, notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Here is a motive, here is at least one very important reason why we are told to attend services. Let us consider one another, Paul is saying in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see, the day approaching. So Paul says here, we are to be with others to exhort one another, to serve others, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's one of the most important reasons to attend church services, to be with people of like minds, to encourage one another, to help one another. You see, in loving others, we are loving God. We are not loving God if we don't love our neighbor. Notice Luke chapter 18. And this is the last series of scriptures. And if you believe that I was kidding when I said earlier that I will try to be within an hour, you might be surprised. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Notice how all these commandments are opposed to the way of selfishness. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, and the parallel scripture says in, I believe, the book of Mark, he loved him. I mean, so he understood that was pretty much correct what this guy said, but there was still a problem. And so he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, in his particular case, the true God wasn't number one anymore, the number one priority in his life. His riches had become his God, and so he didn't want to let go of those. And so we keep reading in verse 24. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful, because, you know, we read earlier in a parallel scripture that he loved the man. But now he, Christ, became very sorrowful, that this guy had become very sorrowful of not letting go of his riches. And he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And another scripture says, who puts their trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? They understood, and the disciples are included here, that he wasn't just talking about this particular rich man. Because, you see, all have problems with riches. Those who are rich, not to let go. Those who are not rich, desperately trying to become rich. And so they ask, who can be saved? If that's the case, verse 27. But he says, the things which are impossible with men, yes, it's totally impossible with man to get saved. As we talked about earlier, nothing you did in your life before God called you made any difference insofar as eternal life and eternal death is concerned. And Christ says, it's impossible with man, but the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. When God's Spirit lives in us and remains in us, and we follow God's Spirit's lead, it is possible. That's what God is telling us here. Verse 28. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And another scripture says, so what are we going to get for it? Again, a little bit of this selfishness approach here. And so he said to them in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. And another scripture says, for my sake, for the sake of my name. So both of that. Verse 30, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So we already are promised blessings in this life. If we have left whatever we might have left, for God, for his righteousness, for Jesus Christ, as long as we don't return to what we have left behind. And those blessings doesn't necessarily have to be physical riches. These blessings could include a happy family. They could include a peaceful mind, a mind free from anxiety, free from sorrow, free from grief. Selfishness, brethren, can and does include not just yourself, but it also can include your loved ones, your family, your church, your nation, while at the same time excluding others. If we are acting just to satisfy our selfish desires, which relate to us and those close to us, we act selfishly. We must overcome our selfish ego, our selfish self, if you please, because it will cut us off from God, and it will cut us off from others. Tomorrow, as we know, is Pentecost. With God's Spirit in us, we can get rid of selfishness, but we have to keep working on that goal. If you want to be born into God's family, we have to cease to be products of the selfish society. We have to become products of God's selfless heavenly kingdom.